Today we're looking at this text. They pierced him in his side. And yes, I know the scripture only says this one soldier pierced him in his side. But the African-American hymn that we sing says they pierced him in his side. I think there's no conflict there. So what do we find here? We find that it was the time of Jesus' death, actually. And the Lord God, by his Holy Spirit, is letting us know that all of the details surrounding his ghastly, horrible crucifixion are important. Not one iota, not one jot, not one tittle in Scripture is unimportant. Would you keep that in our minds? Everything that is written here has been breathed out by God for his glory and for our own good. So the Scripture begins by telling us two implications of this piercing of Jesus in his side. In verses 31 through 34, we see the first implication. It is in confirmation of a real sacrifice. It's in confirmation of a real sacrifice. In other words, what we are saying is Jesus had already died. He didn't die because of, he didn't die as a result of, he didn't die on account of the spear being thrust in his side. No! He did not die like that. The previous verse tells us there clearly. Verse 37 says, they'll look on him who they have pierced. But then verse 30 tells us, when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, it is finished. And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. In other words, the scripture is super abundantly clear that no man takes Jesus' life from him. He has life in and of himself. That life he was given, that authority he was given to by the Father, John 5 and verse 26. And therefore, no one can take his life. He gives it up. That's awesome to tell somebody when you're, well, they do it in Sweden. You know, you can choose when you die. Just allow yourself to go to this hospital or whatever institution. And you can pick the day on which you will die. Send for all your family members and so on. And they will come and join you in your going away celebration. But that's not what happened. I have a friend from Guyana, where my native country, and he's married to a girl from, a lady from Sweden, and that's how I know. They told me that. So I got that firsthand. But that's not what happened here. Jesus has life in himself. He is life, the way, the truth, and the life, and he gave it up for him. So it confirms that our Lord had actually died, had really died, had truly died, had historically died, had physically died in his human nature, pertaining to or as touching his human nature. So it's in confirmation of a real sacrifice. If he had not died freely giving up himself, then he could not be a willing, voluntary sacrifice that God the Father would have accepted as an eternal propitiation for our sins. He was not a, this victim theology is coming back now. Let me tell you, Jesus did not die a victim. Anyone who says, I give up my spirit, I commend it, I give it back to the Father, he dies as a victor, not as a victim. Regardless of what certain people in the dark spots of our communities are saying, in more ways than one. So here it is in confirmation of a real sacrifice. Note the savage procedure in 31. It was the day of preparation, the day prior to the Sabbath. It was getting late in the evening. They were preparing the feast and so on because they were not allowed to cook on the Sabbath. No work could be done then. But it was a day of preparation, and it was Friday. And the bodies would not remain on the cross on the Sabbath. We look at that in a little bit. For that Sabbath was a great day. It was a great day because it was the day of preparation, and this day was moving into the Sabbath, which coincided, which synchronized with the beginning of the eighth-day feast. And so those things were great to put together. It was a high day. It was a great day. And now the Jews probably comprehensively came and they asked Pilate, here, can we just go and break the legs of these remaining prisoners and just take them away? The Romans had this understanding that when somebody was crucified, they'd leave them up there on the cross. It doesn't matter to them. It didn't matter to them what happened to them. And vultures would come and pick out their eyes, pick out their nose, their ears, and so on, and just totally mutilated their body. It didn't face Caesar none. The Jews were different. They had the law that says, Deuteronomy 21, verse 23, that says, no, you can't do that. In other words, there's a curse to someone who hangs on a tree. But because this was a high day, a special day, a day of preparation, that even made it doubly worse. So yes, in verse 23 of Deuteronomy, chapter 21, well, let's look at 22 and 23. If a man has committed a crime punishable by death and he is put to death and you hang him on a tree, 22, now to 23, his body shall not remain all night on the tree, but you shall bury him all the day. I'm sorry, but you shall bury him the same day, for a hanged man is cursed by God. He was cursed for our sins. Our sins were imputed to him, and God the Father judged him rightly, righteously, because of the sins of the world that were imputed to him. He was wounded for our transgressions and bruised for our iniquity. The chastisement that brings us peace was laid upon him. He took our sins in his flesh on the tree. And so this body now that is hanged on the tree is an open public display, and the Jews understood the crucified person to be cursed by God. Maybe they're delighted, the leaders especially, in him being on the cross. But they bowed down to this verse here and said that, you know what? Well, I'm not telling you what they say. I'll tell you what I think you should say about them. They have an uncanny understanding of the law. These are the leaders, the Jews, the Sanhedrinists, the people who are the leaders who are supposed to instruct God's Jewish people and the nation in all the ways of Scripture, especially pertaining to the coming of Messiah. And when he comes, they were so darkened in their understanding, they could not even recognize him. They killed him. They had him hanged on a tree by Caesar's goons, and he's now cursed by God. So here's what we are to understand. They have an uncanny way of selecting which law they will obey. Yeah. They never really had any affinity for the moral law, but they are paying very, very close attention to observing and obeying the ceremonial law here. No, we can't do that. You know, we just hanged this man and he was innocent, but we can't let him hang out of the tree after 6 o'clock. That's basically what they're saying, after dark. And so what we find here now, that they come to Pilate and they ask that their legs may be broken so that they may be taken away. This was a very, very savage procedure. It is called cruel refragium, as I stated before. It was the day before the Sabbath, and it was a high day. The Sabbath was going to start at sundown. All the synoptics bear witness to it. For example, Mark tells us in Mark 15 and in verse 42 that this same event occurred. Evening had come. It was the day of preparation, that is, the day before the Sabbath. And Luke in chapter 23 and verse 54 makes a very sharp and crisp statement. It was the day of preparation and the Sabbath was beginning. So yes, this was a high day, a very important day for the Jews. Secondly, we note in verse 32 and 33, the suspended practice. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. Their practice was suspended because he had already died. They crucified him, and with him, two others on one side, one on either side. John 19, verse 18 said, so when they came to these guys, I'm not sure how they did it, left to right, right to left, I'm not sure, but they, however it was done, Jesus was left for last. And when they came, when they came to him, they noticed that he had already died. The two men that were beside him had already died, had their legs broken, but Jesus had already died. He had probably died so quickly it was unusually prompt or early for him to die, but because of the multiple floggings and the great agony, mental as well as physical agony that he went through, that probably, or those events probably, precipitated an early death. 33 tells us that he was already dead and they did not break his legs. What are we finding out here? We're finding out that John is emphasizing the fact that Christ had already died. And this was important because at this time, at the writing of this gospel, there were many Gnostics that were floating around society. The Gnostics, they believed that the spirit or the soul was immaterial and more important than the physical. So the spirit is important, the body is not important. And from that position, it didn't take long for them to arrive at the erroneous supposition that Jesus Christ was not a real man. He only appeared to be a real man. The particular form of Gnosticism that we find here is what is called Docetism, from the Greek word D-O-K-E-O, dokeo, and it means to seem or to appear or even to think. So their position was, Jesus was not real. He only seemed to be a man. And John fought this in his first letter, in the beginning words of his first letter, his first epistle, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and touched with our hands concerning the word of life. The life was made manifest and we have seen it, testified to it, and proclaimed to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and was made manifest, that we have heard and proclaimed to you. So he's emphasizing here the physicality of God in the flesh, Jesus Christ. And then in chapter 4, the first four verses, we see the same teaching there being stressed, being emphasized by him. Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God. For many false prophets have gone out into the world. By this you know the Spirit of God. How? Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. Should I say it again? every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh as a man is from God. And every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of Antichrist, which you heard was coming and now is in the world already. Verses 1 through 3 of 1 John chapter 4. So those learned, educated fools who would tell us that Jesus Christ was not a real man, I can't really worship somebody like that because God can't come in the flesh. I can't worship a person who is a man. I worship God. They're Antichrist. They're against Christ. They're putting themselves in the place of Christ, in the space of God, in place of God, and even against God. Anti could mean on behalf of, in place of, or against. So we're understanding then that Jesus Christ had come in the flesh. He did not appear to be a man. No, the fact that his legs could not be broken, the fact that he had died, showed that he had a human nature. Have you seen that? Do you understand that? This is the opposite, or this is the continuation, this is the completion of the Word became flesh and dwelt among. If he became flesh, then he has to undergo all the consequences of fleshliness, including death, for not his sin, but for our sin. So this is no docetic theory here. No, Jesus Christ had really died. He was a real human person, yes, while at the same time he was God himself. Now, verse 34 is the one that is going to give us a theological hernia. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and at once they came out blood and water. Well, I gave you the medical, and I know Dr. Joyce there would have called me out on it. I anticipated that. Thank God for Dr. Joyce, the thorn in my side. But here's the deal. A good thorn. Here's the deal. They pierced him in his side to test whether he was alive. Maybe so. But it's kind of like overkill, isn't it? Because if they really wanted to know, all they had to do was gently prick him. So we don't know why the soldier did that. We don't know why they pierced him. And the word, like I said before, could mean stab or prick or probe, but he didn't do that. What we see in this verse and from the following verses confirm that there was a deep penetration that was made into his body, his side to wit. Quickly, some think that the water and the blood that came from the side flows from the pericardium, something, a sac that goes around the heart. And when you die, water sucks up into it or gathers into it, and you punch it and the water comes out. And there's some serum there that is light and some serum that is dark and thicker. The lighter one is on top, the darker and thicker one is at the bottom, and that came out. Others, medical people said, no, that can't happen physiologically, because when people die, the water doesn't just stick up. It's collected around the cavity of their lungs. And if you were to puncture it, it wouldn't come through their side like that. It would go through another process. But nevertheless, others have done studies on, like I said before, dead bodies, and they found out that this was really true, that when you die, what happens? There's a collection, a gathering of water. In some cases, it is found out a fluid in as much as 2 liters of fluid that was gathered around the cavity in the heart and so on. But it's not the cavity. It's not there. It's around it, because it's not in the cavity. It's in a place called the pleura. And that place is a canal between the lungs and the ribs. And so that's where the water or the fluid with. It's called fluid that is promoted by a hemorrhage, something caused by a damage to the heart. And some believers would say, or some medical experts would say, Therefore, Jesus had to die from a ruptured heart. And some took that to mean a broken heart. Psalm 69, verse 20 says that, for example, when others are saying, no, it's not like that. But nevertheless, the second group of medical experts say when you punch or you punch the side here, as happened with Jesus, the hemorrhagic fluid would flow out with the light serum on top and the thicker one out from the side. Let the medical people fight about that. Theologically, Jesus had died. His body and his soul were separated. And now, others have attached much symbolism to the water and the blood, or the blood and the water, according to the Johannine sequence here, flowing from the side. First of all, some believe that it points to the blood of the Lord's table and the water of baptism. So they say, therefore, there is a sacramental message here. There's a sacramental thrust to this text. Others would refute that and have refuted it and said, well, no. Whenever the word blood appears by itself throughout Scripture, it never pertains to a sacrament. Never. And even if we were to grant them that it might have some sacramental attachment, and they said, you can prove this from John chapter 3, Jesus talked with Nicodemus, and you must be born of water and the Spirit, and also from John 6, verses 25 through 71, his famous bread of life discourse, where you eat of this bread and you drink of this eat of this body and you drink of my flesh, my blood, which is the wine that we drink of, then you will have eternal life. They said, even if you were to do that, even if we say that blood might have some sacramental use or significance, affinity with John 3 and John 6, we can't find any analogy with this thing about the water flowing from his side. So others said, number two, the second symbolic reason or position that is advanced is one that first that says that it's not so much that it's sacramental, but that the blood really is a sign of eternal life. John says that over and over. John 6, for example, I just mentioned it. I didn't give you the scriptures, but now I'll read them in Jesus' Bread of Life discourse in 53 through 55. Here is what he tells his disciples, meaning his followers. So Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Here's a clear connection between blood and eternal life. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. My flesh is true food, and my blood is true drink. And so what about the water then? The water is a sign of cleansing from John chapter 3 and verse 5. Jesus talked with Nicodemus, so the blood is a symbol of eternal life, and the water in John chapter 3 verse 5 is a sign of cleansing. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. As a matter of fact, when we go back to John, 1 John 1 and verse 7, we see a scripture that we all know pretty well now, that you confess your sins, he's faithful and just to forgive you your sins. But here's something else that we know and understand and accept and believe, that the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin. So water and blood are symbols of eternal life and cleansing from sin. That's the second symbolic significance that we have. And it didn't take long for the song that we sing at church to be shown from Fanny Crosby, Near the Cross. The very first verse, Jesus, keep me near the cross, there a special fountain flows to all, a special fountain. It just flows and flows from Mount Sinai, from Calvary's fountain, and it's free to all, a cleansing stream. So that's the second position. But yet there's a third position concerning this problematic blood and water. And the third position says, ha, this is an allusion to those rock out of water events in the Old Testament. If you remember Exodus 17 and verse 6 there, when the Lord gave them water from the rock, and he told Moses, pass on before the people, taking with you some of the elders, and take in your hand the staff by which you struck the Nile, and go, behold, I will stand before you on the rock at Horeb, and you will strike the rock, and water will come out of it, and the people will drink. And also in Numbers chapter 20, somewhere around verse 6, I believe, there, as they were getting ready to move into the desert, into the promised land, the same thing happened, but this time it was slightly different. The Lord told Moses to come up to the people and to speak to the rock, not to strike the rock, and water will flow out of it. So we have these, did I say number 6? I mean number 20, Numbers 20. So what happens now, they're going back and saying, hey, this nothing does nothing else than fulfills these scriptures that are so entrenched in our history, in our the very fabric, in the DNA of our religious culture. So Christ, therefore, who is God in the flesh, was also pictured as the rock which fed them and which gave them water, food, and drink in the wilderness. This rock was also Yahweh, especially in places like Deuteronomy 32. But we know from 1 Corinthians 10 and others that Jesus Christ was this rock. Now, this rock became enfleshed as the Word of God, and he is the one who was struck for our sins and for our salvation. Out of him comes streams of living water. And he says, if any man thirst, let him come to me and drink, and out of his belly will flow these streams of living water. So he is the pictorial, he is the tip, he is the anti-type of what Moses and Israel experienced in the wilderness. He was struck for us, and we now have all the blessings of God the Father, including the gift of the Holy Spirit. John 7, 37 through 39 tell us that Jesus Christ, by saying these out of your belly shall come streams of living water, the hermeneutic is that is a picture of the Holy Spirit of God, who hadn't come yet because Jesus had not ascended to the right hand of the majesty on high. So when we put us all together, we see that the water and the blood here are fulfilling the pictures and the prophecies of the Old Testament, especially the wilderness events. And it wasn't long before we hear the song, Rock of Ages, cleft for me, let me hide myself in thee. Let the water and the blood from thy wounded side that flowed be for sin a double cure, safe from guilt and make me pure. So those hymns were taken from Scripture, from the deep theological understanding of the symbolic importance of the water and the blood that came from the side of our Lord Jesus. But that's not the most important thing. What's the most important thing? The most important thing or fact is that Jesus had already died. After this, Jesus, knowing that all was now finished, said, notice, to fulfill the scripture, I thirst. A jar full of sour wine stood there. So they put a sponge full of the sour wine on a hyssop branch and held it to his mouth. When Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished." And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. If you don't understand that, if you don't believe that, if you don't grasp that, if you want more, then I'd ask you to come with me to the Good Shepherd passage. I am the Good Shepherd. The Good Shepherd lays down his life for his sheep. John 10 and 11 and 17. For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No man takes his life from him. He is not a victim. I don't care what the African-American pulpit is saying. Jesus was never a victim. It pleased the Father to bruise him. You know, the reason why the Father loves me is because I do everything he tells me to do. My meat, my primary concern, my consuming concern is to do the will. Now, that doesn't sound like any victim to me. To do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work. So here is this piercing him in his side. It is in confirmation of a real sacrifice, a true sacrifice, a sacrifice for sin and sinners, a sacrifice that has eternal significance and eternal power. It was a real sacrifice. Then secondly, and this shouldn't take that longer, we come to verses 35 through 37, and we see there the second implication of they pierced him in the side. What do we see there? It is in conformity with the recorded scripture. It's in conformity with the recorded scripture. John gives us several scriptures in 36 and 37. 35 tells us there that he who saw it has borne witness. You see the authentic record here. His testimony is true. In other words, he's a witness. He's qualified to stand before a judge and give accurate historical eyewitness account of what he saw. If not, his neck could be, head could be chopped off. He could be stoned to death. He has borne witness. His testimony is true, and he knows that he is telling the truth. It's very similar to John chapter 21 and verse 24. Listen to this. This is the disciple who is bearing witness about these things and who has written these things, and we know that his testimony is true. It also reminds us of John the Baptist, who in the first chapter of this book states in verse 34, "And I have seen and I have borne witness that this Jesus Christ is the Son of God." So it has great affinity with these other passages which speak of bearing witness, affirming the truth, and so on. So in other words, then, you can have confidence that what I have written is absolutely true. And because it is absolutely true, it is eternally trustworthy. You can put all your confidence in it because it is completely reliable. It meets all the standards of current and past jurisprudence. It meets all the standards, all the canons of propriety and what is right and righteous. It is true. And then he goes on to say there, oh, by the way, there's a thrust here. And the evangelistic concern is that you also may believe. John has this penchant for making sure that we understand. He is not writing simply to record something that is accurate. No, that is true. But he has this motive, and his ultimate motive is that we read and we understand it and be saved. Now, here's the purpose of the whole gospel of John. Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life, eternal life in his name. Chapter 20 and verses 30 and 31. So John has this driving concern. He wants to see sinners saved by this Christ crucified, this Christ bloodied on the cross of Calvary, this Christ from whom water and blood flowed or gushed out of his side. So that was the authentic report. And secondly, in 36, we see the affirmed realization. Oh, for these things took place that the scripture might be fulfilled, that the scripture would receive its greatest meaning, that the scripture might be grasped to the full extent of the divine intention. So what is this fulfillment of scripture? Ha! Not one of his bones will be broken. Some say it comes from Exodus chapter 12 and verse 46, which has to do with the Passover event and the Lord God giving instructions for how the animal must be eaten and received and slain and so on. No foreign, it shall be eaten in one house, and you shall not take any of the flesh out of the house, outside the house, and you shall not break any of its bones. Exodus chapter 12 and verse 46. Some also say it comes from Numbers 12, where similar instruction was given. But then others say, adding a interesting twist to it, say that it probably also comes from Psalm 34, verse 20. He keeps all his bones. Not one of them is broken. What's the context here? This is the context of Yahweh's protection and provision for his righteous servant. And if we were to say that this text in the Gospel of John incorporates or fulfills Psalm verse 24 and verse 20, then we'll have to say that Jesus Christ is the righteous servant of God. And because he's the righteous servant of God, therefore none of his bones is broken. It applies to him in that sense. So God is watching over the whole process of Jesus' life, death, burial, and resurrection, just like he's watching over all of his creation and bringing Christ in his work on earth to its proper fulfilling end, and bringing all of creation to the end for which he has declared and designed his work, the work of his hands. So yes, those three scriptures can be used. The point is simply this, that Christ is our Passover lamb. 1 Corinthians 5, 7. His bones were not broken because he was the perfect lamb without any spot or blemish. He is the perfect Passover lamb, and he is the one who, of whom John the Baptist said, the Lamb of God. Look at him right there. Behold him that takes away the sin of the world. And then lastly, in 37, we see there the additional robustness. He adds now, as if his proofs were not enough, he adds another scripture to give more oomph, to give more robustness to his argument that none of the bones of Jesus was broken. There's another scripture. They will look on him whom they have pierced. Well, this comes directly from the book of Zechariah, down towards the end of the Old Testament, from Zechariah chapter 12 and verse 10, maybe 10 through 12. The Lord says that he will pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and pleas for mercy. So he's going to make them come back and ask him for forgiveness and mercy, so that when they look on me, on whom they have pierced, you know, the interchanging here between him and me, when they look on me, on whom they have pierced, they shall mourn for him as one mourns for an only child. What is he saying? He's saying that when you look upon Jesus Christ, whom you have pierced, you will understand that in piercing him, you in fact did hurt me because we are the same in essence. And you will weep bitterly over him as one weeps over a firstborn. And then it goes on to say then, on that day, the mourning in Jerusalem will be as great as the mourning for Hadad Rimon in the plain of Megiddo. The land shall mourn each family by itself, the family of the house of David by itself, and their wives by themselves, the family of the house of Nathan by itself, and their wives and so on by themselves. So what does it mean? Break it down. Here's what it means. That there's going to come a time when all the nations of the world and God's people also will look upon this same Jesus Christ, whom they or whom we have pierced. But if we understand the context of Zechariah 12 alone, it says there, it strongly implies, strongly denotes actually, that this time of looking upon the one whom we have pierced is not going to be a time so much of desperation and despair, as it is going to be a time of mourning and of pleading for mercy. So the scale is tipped more now in favor of salvation more so than in favor of judgment. The time is going to come when we will all look upon. That means we will not simply behold with our eyes, but we will have a good, strong, accurate spiritual perception of whom Christ is and what he has done on the cross. More so, we'll know that we have done this to him. And some will mourn, yes, but a lot more will seek the mercy of the Lord God himself. And so this message of the cross ends with that note, even though it might be cryptic, a note of salvation that is promised to those who trust in this Lord, in this Christ, in this one on the cross. And the messages to the church in the book of Revelation in the Apocalypse, verse 7 of the first chapter says, "Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and everyone will see him, even those who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will wail on account of him." Yes, they will wail because they will be mourning for those who have not turned from their sins, but others will turn and behold him, the one who is pierced. Let us understand today clearly that the one that we pierced on the cross is the only one that can unpierce our pierced souls. What pierced souls? The ones that are pierced by the judgment, the eternal judgment of God himself. So yes, they pierced him in his side, but he had already died. He's in control as of everything else, and he is giving salvation to those, even those who pierced him in his side, by praying for them, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." They pierced him in his side.